Well, good morning. I don't even feel like I need to preach today after that baptism, but we're going to do it anyway. If you have a Bible, I want you to open it up to the book of Exodus, because we're going to be looking at a pretty large section. And this morning, I want you to come with me to Lancaster, Pennsylvania. There in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, in Almas country, we are going to go to the Good and Plenty. The Good and Plenty is a restaurant where you will sit in large family-style tables with family-style servings of food, where you will pass around to strangers around you who will no longer be strangers by the end of the meal. Afterwards, we will get in cars with these newfound friends, and we will go down the road. We are going to drive up, and we are going to see these seven-foot-high fences. And then we're going to walk into a gate, and in that gate we're going to see a courtyard. There in the courtyard will be an altar, a basin. We're going to walk through there into this tent-like structure that's beautiful and has many colors. And we walk in through that, we're going to see various pieces of furniture. And then we will see before us these veil, rugs-like, with two angelic warrior-like creatures on them. And then we will pass through there where we will see what looks like a footstool to a throne of an ancient king. And horns. And more of those angelic creatures. And there we will go to the tabernacle. There is a life-size replica of the tabernacle in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And I wish I could take you there if it was... if it was possible, we would take a field trip. And I would do this sermon there over the next 2 weeks, because the next 2 weeks we're going to look at the tabernacle and ask, what does this mean for us? Before we do that, let me pray. God, as we look at this text, this scripture that you've given us, the instructions to make this tabernacle, teach us, O Lord, something about your heart and something about your desires for us and something about your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this is how the book of Exodus is structured. The first part, we have the Exodus itself, one third of the book. And then we get to the second third, and we dealt with laws like the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. But then we lead up to the third part, and one third of the book is all about instructions to build this thing called the tabernacle. And first the instructions are given, and then the instructions are followed, and it's given in what seems like painstaking detail. Now, what is all this stuff about the tabernacle? What is the tabernacle all about? Well, if you want to know, just look at chapter 25, verse 8 right there. That tells us the clue. Let them build me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst. See, this is actually the main event. This is what everything has been leading up to. This is the thing. God has rescued his people. He's delivered his people. He's given them the law so he might structure their lives. And he's done that for a reason. Because he wants to dwell in their midst. In fact, we see this again in chapter 29, verses 45 and 46. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell amongst them. I am the Lord. Do you hear it? He's saying, I am their God, and I want to be with my people. And that's actually the story of the Bible, from beginning to end, from beginning. Did you know that in Genesis, what Genesis 3:8 tells us is that God actually inhabited Eden? That it wasn't just Adam and Eve living there, that actually God lived there with Adam and Eve, that he walked with them in the cool of the day, that it was his dwelling as well. It's at the beginning of the story, but it's also at the end of the story. One of Jesus' followers, the one to live the longest of his immediate followers, a man named John, he has a vision, and in part of that vision, he sees the future world. And what he sees in that vision is this, that that God says that he will dwell with his people. It says in Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he himself will be with them as their God. He will be with them. It's at the beginning of the story, it's at the end of the story, and it's right here in the middle. Let them make a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst. You see, here's the audacious claim of Christianity, that God wants to live with you, that God wants a relationship with you, that he wants to be so close to you, that he wants to be your neighbor. No, not just your neighbor. He wants to be your housemate. Not just your housemate. He wants to be your roommate. He wants to live with you. That's what God wants. This is his never ceasing, never ending, never stopping, unquenchable desire to live with his people. And that's what the tabernacle is about. He says, because I want to live with you, build me a house. That's what a tabernacle is. It was a mobile home because Israel were mobile home people. He says, you all have mobile homes. I want you to build me one. A mobile home, but not just any mobile home. It was also a model home. You see, the tabernacle over and over again in the Bible, it's described as a pattern. A pattern. Exodus 25, verse 9. They're told to build it exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle. Or in Exodus 25, 40, see that you make them after the pattern for them. That is, that the tabernacle sets a pattern of something, but a pattern of what? Well, the tabernacle is actually set. We'll go into this more detail next week, but it has three main sections. First, there's the outer court, and it's contained with lots of earthy stuff. And then you go into the holy place, and it's a bit more ornate. And then you go to the most holy place, which is much more ornate. And what you need to understand is that this was actually a model of what? Well, scholars tell us, and I think this is absolutely right, that ancients, when they constructed their temples, that they would construct them based on their understanding of cosmology, of how the world looked. And it was no different for Israel. You see, what the outer court represented was earth, with all its earthy stuff. But then you move inside the tent, and that's heaven. But then you move into the closest part of the tent, the smallest part, the Holy of Holies, and what is that but the throne room of God? That's why as you were walking up, you see these angelic, warrior-like creatures, cherubim, defending the throne room of God, just like they stood outside of Eden. And that's why when you go, you see this footstool, the footstool called the Ark of the Covenant, which looked like the footstool of a throne of an ancient king. You see, this was the throne room of God, and then there was heaven, and then there was earth, and this was the model. It was like a small-scale replica, but it wasn't just a model. It actually touched the throne room of God. It didn't just model it, because above that throne, there was no image of God. Well, they weren't to make images of God, of course, but why wasn't there an image of God there? Because he was there. 2 Samuel 6:2, God is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. Isaiah 66:1 says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That is that the Ark of the Covenant above the mercy seat, that place is the place in the tabernacle where heaven and earth touch. And this was a model for the world. But not any world, the world as God intended it to be. You see, throughout this text, there's a continual allusion back to Genesis and the creation account. For instance, Moses, he gives these seven speeches. And at the end of the seven speeches, or God gives seven speeches to Moses, and the Lord God said, do such and such. Kind of like the 6 days of creation that end on the seventh speech is about, any guess? The Sabbath. Why are we talking about the Sabbath? We've already covered the Sabbath. It doesn't make sense as far as building the tabernacle, because he wants to say that this alludes back to Genesis. And the cherubim that are there, they are alluding back to Genesis. And in the same way, we get to Exodus 39:43, and it says, "And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord commanded, and so they had done it, and then Moses blessed them." Just like God in Genesis chapter 2, 6 and 7, he sees all the work that he's done, and he beholds it, and it's good, and he blesses it. Do you see? These things are allusions back to Genesis. This is saying that this is the world as God intended it to be. John Levinson, who is a Jewish scholar at Harvard University, he says that the function of these correspondences, that is, between the Genesis account and here, is to underscore the depiction of a sanctuary as a world that is an ordered, supportive, and obedient environment, and the depiction of the world as a sanctuary, that is, a place in which the reign of God is visible and unchallenged, and his holiness is palpable, unthreatened, and pervasive. When I was at Covenant Seminary, they were going through a massive building campaign. And in that massive building campaign, one of the things they were doing, of course, is fundraising. But when you fundraise, you have to vision cast, because money follows vision. And one of the ways in which that they vision casted was they made this scale model replica of what the new campus would be, of what they had hoped to see. You've seen these before, haven't you? Where someone will say, "This is what we hope to build in 2020. And I would look at that, and I looked and I thought, "Oh, that will go there, and that will go there, and that building, won't that be interesting?" And as I looked at it, I realized that I wasn't even gonna participate in this as far as get to know, reap the benefits of it, but it got me excited. It made me want to play a role, to contribute. Well, that's what God's doing with the tabernacle. He's saying, "This is the world that I'm going to build. This is the world that I am going to make." See, because Jeremiah, he foresees a day. Jeremiah is a prophet, and he's a prophet who talks about what happens after the people of God have been punished and they're in exile. And he says, I foresee a day that's coming in the future. And this is what it's going to look like. It's going to be a day when people will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that is where God dwells. It shall no longer come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. Well, why, Jeremiah? Has everything gone defunct? Is it all defunct? Is that what's happened? No, he says, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And this is what John is getting at in Revelation 21, when he describes this garden that looks kind of like Eden, that's also a temple, that's also a city that covers the earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Do you hear what it's saying? God is saying, I'm going to build this world into a temple, and I'm going to fill it with my glory. The same way my glory filled the Holy of Holies, this whole earth will become the Holy of Holies. And the same way my glory filled Eden, and the same way I dwelled there, this whole earth will become Eden. That's what my intention was for humanity. That's what Adam and Eve were set out to do, to expand the borders of Eden, to expand the Holy of Holies from that little garden to make it a city that covers the whole earth. See, this is the story. This is the promise. Habakkuk 2:14, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That God will reign and that his glory will be there everywhere in a palpable way, as Levinson says, with an obedient environment in this place in which the reign of God is visible and unchallenged, its holiness is palpable, unthreatened, and pervasive. God will be all in all. That's what we're heading towards. That's what God's going to do. How are we going to get there? How are we going to get there? That's the question. How's he going to do it? Well, he tells us right there in Exodus 25:8, look, and let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. You know how he's going to do it? Through you and me. You see, God is going to build this world into a temple and fill it with his glory through you and through me. He's going to build this world into a temple the same way he built that tabernacle. He's going to do it through his people. He's going to do it through their resources. He's going to do it through their gifts, and he's going to do it through their passions. First, God is going to build his dwelling place through his people's resources. Look at Exodus 25:2. God commands Moses. He says, speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive a contribution for me. And who contributed these resources to the building of the tabernacle? Well, in Exodus 35, we get a summary statement. Exodus, up until that point, is describing what they are to do. And then Exodus 35 gives us the summary of what they did do. And we find out. Exodus 35:22. So they came, both men and women, all who were of willing heart. Who made a contribution? Everyone. Everyone. Every single person contributed to the building of the tabernacle. And what resources did they contribute? Well, some contribute gold, verse 22. Some contribute yarn and skins, verse 23 of chapter 35. Some contribute silver and bronze and wood, verse 24. Some contribute their time. Verse 25 says, every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun. In other words, they were all contributing what they had. Some had gold, some didn't. Some had silver, some didn't. And some had the ability to spin yarn. They contributed what they had. And that's what we're called to do. Generac's power equipment was founded in 1959 by Robert Kern. That company did very, very, very well. So well, in fact, that in 1998... those of you who know about the financial market know that that might be an important time. He actually sold it for quite a lot of money, a division of it. And then he sold another division in, get this, 2007, before the downturn, for some $600-something million dollars as a private company that he had built. Mr. Kern is also a Christian who loves the Lord. And he wants to know, Lord, what do I do with all these resources? Because they keep growing and growing and growing. And so what he's done is he's started contributing them. That's one of the reasons why we have a grant this year to do this vocation initiative. It's because of him. But it's not just us who are doing that. People across the country are doing that. And people across the world, as conferences are being hosted, books are being written. Other kinds of initiatives of community development are happening, all because of Generac and all because of his contribution. You see, God blessed him with a business that made a lot of money. And so he has that, and he says, let me contribute. How can I contribute? How can you contribute? Well, you say, well, I don't have $500 million laying around. Okay. Chad and Emily Van Dixhorn lived in Cambridge, England when I was there. They had a home, and they were blessed to have a home when not a lot of people had a home there. And here's the thing about their home. If you went to Chad and Emily, who Chad's a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. at this time, and a good friend of mine, whenever you go to their home, you would notice something. There were always people there that didn't belong to their family. Always. Their rooms were always full. They had a full house of five or six kids, but their rooms were always full. And I guarantee you this, nobody ever paid to stay in those rooms. because a lot of people were coming to Cambridge and they needed to research. They needed to use the libraries. They needed to do things there. And they said, okay, we'll make room. We have a home. That's what we have to contribute. What do you have to contribute? Some of you do have money. Great. Some of you have cars. An extra car maybe for someone in need. You can give someone a ride. Some of you have time. You have a job that affords you time in the summer. Some of you have networking capabilities. But what do you have? You contribute whatever you have to the building of God's dwelling place. Well, it's not only that God is going to build his dwelling place through his people's resources. God is also going to build his dwelling place through his people's gifts. Exodus 31 introduces us to this guy. Well, two fellows. One's name is Bezalel, and the other's is Aholiab. I want that name, Aholiab. And Bezalel and Aholiab, we read that God, he says, see, verse 2, I have called by name Bezalel. And in verse 6, we read, and behold, I have appointed Aholiab. In other words, God doesn't just call his people generally to contribute, but God calls and gifts specific individuals for a particular task. He calls you by name. Ted, Rachel, David, Susan. He calls you by name, and he equips you particularly for a particular task. Look at verses 3 and 5 of Exodus 31. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, and for every craft. God says, I have particularly called this guy, I have appointed him, I have filled him with my spirit that he might do the work of building the tabernacle. And he's done the same for you. Say, wait, well, he was an exception. It was just him. That was just a one-off thing in history. Well, no. Chapter 28, verse 3, you shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill. God has given this people his spirit that they might do the work, that they might make Aaron's garments to consecrate for my priesthood. Or 31:6 says, and I have given to all able men the ability that they might make all that I have commanded you. You see, you have been given a particular gift, a particular skill to contribute to the building of God's dwelling place. Whoever you are in here. And I mean that whether you're a Christian or not. Did you know that? Because, you see, God created humanity to expand the borders of his kingdom, to create this dwelling place for him. And because you're a son of Adam and Eve, God has made you with particular gifts and particular skills to do this. Now, you might not use them for those purposes, but he has gifted you. He has gifted you for that very purpose, to build this world into his dwelling place. And if you're a Christian, then you have been given the Spirit to bring out all the potential of those gifts and to point them in the right direction. Look verse 3 again. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. Now, this is the first time in the Bible that we hear about spiritual gifts. And who's for? An architect. An artist. I think we may have gotten off. My contention is that we have gotten off in our discussion of spiritual gifts, that we have gotten it somewhat wrong. This is my humble opinion. And the places where I think that we've gone wrong concerning spiritual gifts are this, that we tend to, the church today tends to limit the discussion of spiritual gifts to spiritual gifts or things that you contribute to ministries inside the church. I don't think that's true. The second thing that I think that we have done is we've said that spiritual gifts are something that's totally separate from my natural skills and inclinations. And I'm not sure that's true either. You see, this man he's an architect, and his skills have to do with things like knowledge and craftsmanship. Ben Witherington, a New Testament scholar, says, "Christian work is any necessary and meaningful task that God calls and gifts a person to do, and which can be undertaken to the glory of God and for the edification and aid of human beings, being inspired by the Spirit and foreshadowing the realities of the new creation of God's dwelling place." Moreover, I'm with Augustine, that grace restores nature. And so I think that our spiritual gifts are actually something that's probably latent within us, or the natural things that we're good at, that the Spirit comes along and enhances. One writer says that the Holy Spirit never violates an individual, never attacks or destroys him, but rather brings the actual gifts and potentialities of a person to full development. In other words, your spiritual gift is most likely what you're good at. The things that you are good at, especially good at, the things that cause others to flourish. That's what you have been given. The things that you have excelled at since you were little. And why does God give these gifts? Well, simply this. Because God cares about excellence. God cares about excellence. In throughout these verses, some 26 times in your English versions, at least in the ESV, on my count, the word skill is used. It's more than that if you look at the Hebrew derivatives. And so, for instance, they are to make curtains, 26:1 says, with cherubim skillfully worked into them. 28:15, you shall make a breastplate of judgment in skilled work. 39:3 speaks of skilled design. 39:5 speaks of a skillfully woven band. God cares about excellence. He wants things done with skill. He wants things done, actually, that are excellent. And he wanted his tabernacle to look excellent. And he wants his world to be excellent. He wants us to bring out its beauty and to do things with skill. But not all are skilled alike. He hasn't gifted us all with the same skill. Some are skilled to make garments, 28:3. You shall speak to the skillful, whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments. Some have been skilled to be craftsmen, 35:10. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. Some are skilled to sew, 35:28, and every skillful woman spun with her hands. Different gifts for different things. And that's actually how we need to think about living in this world, that God has given us particular gifts, that things that we can do with excellence that other people can't do with excellence, and we need to actually play our role there. That's why in this church we're not looking so much for people to fill roles as we're looking for roles to fulfill people. That's why in this church we don't just put someone somewhere because they think they would be good at it or because they get a lot of delight from it simply, but we actually care because we think that God has gifted certain individuals for certain things. Actually, every individual for certain things. And we want to make sure that you're in the right place, because we want things to be done with excellence. You know why? Because God cares about excellence. Yes, in the church and in the world. Absolutely. And so, for instance, God has made me different than he's made you. I mean, he has not given me the skill of singing. I am called to sing in corporate worship, but I should never lead you in singing. Ever. Right? That would not be good. Nor should I make beauty with my hands, because God has not gifted me to do that. Trust me, so many years of fine arts that they make you do at camp and in school have told me that. People are like drawing these things. How do you do that? I have no idea. And mine looks like, well, we won't go there. That's not me. But he has given me certain gifts. I can break down complex issues. I can teach. I can write. These are gifts he's given me. He hasn't given me other gifts. What are your gifts? That's the question. What are you skilled at? Bezalel was not a priest and he was not a musician, but he was an architect. That's what God made him to do. John Perkins grew up on a farm in a remote area of the country. There he often got sick as a boy, and so he would have to stay home with his mom because they live very far away from, school or anything else. And during those days, his favorite thing to do was to watch a video by Craig Claiborne about cooking put out by the New York Times. And he watched it so many times that the tape actually broke. And he was always finding himself in the kitchen with his mom, and he enjoyed that greatly growing up. Well, later they moved to St. Louis, and he got involved in youth group and other things. And from that experience, he had this sense that to be really do something valuable in life, he should be a minister. And so he went to seminary. He enrolled with me at Covenant Seminary. He was in the Masters of Divinity program on track to become a pastor. After his time there, he was looking at various jobs. But during that last year, he took a trip to Seattle, and he heard about this thing called underground restaurants. Underground restaurants are these restaurants that pop up out of nowhere. You don't know where they're going to be next. You get an email or something like that. You pay ahead of time, and then you kind of last second, they tell you where it's at. You show up, and you're served. And he thought, that is an interesting idea because I don't have a lot of money, but I love to cook, and I love to be hospitable to people. And the quality of food that I like to cook, well, I don't have the money for it as a seminary student, but this could actually fund that. And so he put on his first underground dinner a couple months later in August of that year. He liked it so much, it was such a big hit that he did it again and he did it again. And he just saw it as a hobby, a way to put himself through seminary for the rest of the time. And then he went to Queens, New York to go with an interview and for a church. It fell through. And he thought to himself, well, at least I can fall back on the cooking thing until something else comes up. So he goes back and he continues to do this underground thing. But as he's doing it, he realizes, I love to cook. I love to actually communicate God's goodness to people through creation. I love to show them hospitality. I love to do these things. I'm skilled at it. And I'm interested in making a restaurant that has a different culture than the normal restaurant culture. I love these things. And this is going so well. And maybe this is what God has called me to do. And so now he has opened up his first restaurant called Juniper in St. Louis. It's doing very well. And he realizes that God didn't call me to be a pastor. He called me to be a chef for God's glory. And there's nothing that is less valuable or less honorable about being a chef than being a pastor. What has God called you to do? What are you gifted for? Well, one test is just to simply ask this question. What do I do really well? And what kind of things can I do that I bring excellence to? What are things that I can do that I can bring a degree of excellence to? God, he's going to build this world into his own dwelling place, and he's going to do it through his people's resources, and he's going to do it through his people's gifts. That's why he gifts them. But he's also going to do it. God is also going to build this world into his dwelling place through his people's passions. See, how is the tabernacle built? Well, it's built through people being passionate about God's dwelling place. In chapter 35, verse 21, it says, "And they came, everyone whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service, and for the holy garments. You see, how did this happen? God's people were passionate about the tabernacle. They were passionate about God coming to live with them. And they wanted to contribute. Their hearts were stirred. And it's the same with you and me. The way that this thing gets built is through us being passionate about seeing the knowledge of the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And this passion is what Jesus is trying to inculcate in us when he teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. As it is in the throne room of God, let it be throughout the whole of the earth." Your presence, your glory. But it's not simply that. It's not simply being passionate about God's dwelling place. But it's also about being passionate about the people being passionate about their own work. Chapter 35, verse 26 says, "All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair." Chapter 36, verse 2 says, "And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to the work." So what work has God stirred your heart to do? Because that's what gets them going. What are the things in life? Here's another test about what God has called you to do, maybe. What are the things in life that you do them and you lose all sense of time? You know what I'm talking about? What are the things that you spend time daydreaming about? What are the things that you have enjoyed and get really excited about even since childhood? That's a test. Another test is, what have others said that you were really good at? And what have others said you've blessed them, said that when you do this, you have caused me to flourish? Because it's not just us doing these things, figuring this out on our own. Verse 36:2 says that even though God called Bezalel and Aholiab, it says that Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord put skill. And in verse 3, Moses gives them the contribution. That is, he gives them a platform to do the work. You see, the community has to be involved, has to confirm the call. I talked to so many people today in our Western individualistic society that say, "God has called me to do this." And I ask them, I say, "Who have you talked to about that?" And they say, well, no one. Or hardly anyone. No. God confirms the call through the community. That's how it works. Another test, what upsets you? Where do you see brokenness in this world and it upsets you? And it hurts you and you weep over it? Frederick Buechner said, "The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet." God is going to build this world, and he's going to do it through his people's passions. He's going to build this world into a dwelling place of God, and he's going to do it through his people's passions. Because what happens when these two passions come together? What happens when you find something that when you're passionate about the kingdom of God, when you're passionate about this world becoming the dwelling place of God, and you're passionate about a particular work in that, what happens? Well, we find out what happens. Look at verse 36, or chapter 36, verses 3-6. "And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. And they still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning. So that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing. And they said to Moses, 'The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do.'" So Moses gave this command. "And the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, 'Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary.' So the people were restrained from bringing." You know what happens when you start becoming passionate about "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," and you start finding your particular place in that story? You know what happens? You can't stop them. You can only try to contain them. I tell you what happens. God's world gets built into a dwelling place. because people just keep pouring forth because they're so excited about the kingdom. Say, are you drained? Are you burnt out? Maybe it's because you are not passionate about one of these two things. Maybe it's because you haven't found that yet. Well, find it and live it, because it's through us that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. There was a story once about a child who came up to some men building a cathedral. He came up to the first man who was building a cathedral and he said, Hey, mister, what are you doing? And the guy who was building said, kind of gruffed, and said, "Ah, I'm working, kid, get away." He thought, oh, he's not very happy. He walked a little more further and he saw this other guy who seemed to be doing his work with a bit of joy and diligence. And he said, Mister, what are you doing? And the guy said, "Kid, I'm providing for my family." And the kid thought, "Well, that's a worthy thing. That's a great thing. That is something to get me out of bed in the morning. That I would love to do that one day. I would love to provide for my family." He walked a little further and he heard singing. And this guy was singing and whistling and smiling and going about his work with like gusto. And he said, Mister, what are you doing? And the bricklayer, he looked up at the sky and smiled, and he looked at the kid and smiled, and he said, "I'm building a kingdom, one brick at a time." The kid thought, "Ah, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do." That's what we're doing, folks. That's what we were saved for the life of the world. That's what we were saved for, that the earth might be full of the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what we were saved for, that the tabernacle and the holy presence of God might shoot out of it. That's why, actually, the priest had the same clothes that mimicked the tabernacle, and that when they went out, they were to extend God's glory through blessing the people. The glory was to shoot out. It was to expand. So get out and build. Get out and build by the Spirit's power. And you will not fail. If you do it, you will not fail. You know why? Because one came who was a greater priest. A greater priest than Adam and a greater priest than these priests. And he guarded the holy presence of God. And he cast out the serpent and evil from the holy place. His name was Jesus. And he is also a greater than Bezalel. He is the architect and the builder. And he said, "I will build my church, and I am making all things new." And he laid down his life, and he rose again. And he poured out his Spirit that we might do what God has called us to do. That's why we will not fail. Let me pray for us. Lord, I do ask that you, in your mercy, would empower us and enliven us by your Spirit, that we might long, Lord, for you to dwell in our midst even more palpably, and that we might, as your people, spread your glory to the furthest ends of this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.